Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. And a warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. Thank you for tuning in today, and happy Monday. I love Mondays because we get to get back together, you and me. We can talk. We can have a great afternoon today, and it is Veterans Day. We're going to have a lot of fun in the second hour as well as the first hour. Dr. Tim Muehlhoff is already on our studio line, and he is a really great resource when it comes to marriages, and we're going to chat about his book, Defending Your Marriage, The Reality of Spiritual Battle. And we know it's a battle against not against flesh and blood, so we're going to find out what's going on in marriages today and how to be better equipped to deal with it. And then also coming up in this hour as well, Terry Smith is going to be with us. He's a pastor and an author, and he's written a great book on The Hospitable Leader. And we've chatted with Terry once before, and he's very engaging. So that's all in hour one. Tell me that doesn't sound like a great hour. I'm excited. And I'm awfully glad that you are with me today, and I hope your weekend was good. If you are like me, living in the upper Midwest, the Minnesota Department of Weather has been very mean to us lately. It's very cold and feels like snow has come too soon and sub-zero temperatures too soon. And here I go complaining again. Gee, Bill, you live in Minnesota. You can do something about that. But I love Minnesota, and I love the upper Midwest, and I love my listeners. I just love you. So thank you for tuning in today. Let me take a little break and then get Dr. Tim Muehlhoff on. You're going to enjoy him so much. So just stay tuned.
Have you ever wished you could listen to your favorite radio program when you wanted to? That way you'd never miss a program you really wanted to hear, simply because your program came on when you had an appointment. You were at work, or something urgent came up. Well, you can listen to your favorite programs whenever you want. Download the Faith Radio app by searching Faith Radio in the Apple Store or Google Play Store. Podcasts of your favorite program are now available on iTunes and Google Play Music app. Search and subscribe to your favorite program and listen anytime. We're learning that there's hope.
I was a functioning alcoholic, and somehow I found your radio station. And 3 months after that, I went into outpatient treatment and quit drinking. And I don't deviate from your station at all. It actually saved my life. It brought me back centered with God where I should have been the whole time. Life hurts sometimes, and we need to deal with those hurts, and your station helps do that so we can all stay grounded and be more focused.
Faith Radio.
It is 7 minutes after the hour. My guest, Dr. Tim Muehlhoff, is a professor at Biola University in La Mirinda, California. He teaches family communication, interpersonal communication, persuasion, and gender. He and his wife, Noreen, are frequent speakers at Family Life Marriage Conferences, and he's written a book called Defending Your Marriage, The Reality of Spiritual Battle. Hey, Tim, how are you?
Good, Bill. How are you?
Good. What's where do you live in relation to the fires? Are you being affected by that?
Well, we're fairly close. We're not in the evacuation area, but some of the neighboring schools have been affected, Christian schools in the area. So it's two devastating fires that are really out of control. So we sure would appreciate prayers, and it's for real.
Yeah.
But the Christian schools are coming together, communities are coming together, and that's really good to see.
And the air quality, bad?
Yeah, like this morning I woke up, you know, my car was covered in ashes.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, so we just need to pray that churches will do what they do best, and that is reach out to entire communities and offer whatever help we can do. And we had prayer services on campus, unfortunately, for the Thousand Oaks shooting, as well as for these wildfires.
Well, we can always be in prayer, and that's always a great comfort for me.
Yeah, me as well. And that's why this book is so relevant. Now, the book is about spiritual battle. I apply it to marriage. But honestly, the principles of the book can be applied to any situation, a church, a community, neighbors, family, friends. I think we have to take seriously what John says when he says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And, wow. You know, in most parts of the world, they take that at face value, Christians. But here in the West, we've been very leery to believe what the Bible says, that spiritual powers are at work, disrupting, causing things to happen. And again, we don't want to put all the blame on spiritual forces, but at the same time, we want to be biblical and realize that 25% of everything Jesus said had to do with spiritual battle.
Mm-hmm. Tim, why do we take the demonic less seriously in America?
Oh, you know, I think a couple reasons, Bill. I devote a whole chapter to this. First, I think in the West, we've always been hit with the stereotype that Christians are anti-intellectual, that we kind of put our head in the sand. And so we want to fight against that, obviously. And so then to come up and say, hey, by the way, we do believe in a devil. I think immediately we think of Far Side comics. We think of Hollywood's dramatic representation of Satan and the demonic. And it just feels weird. It feels like nobody's going to take us seriously because we believe in a literal devil. Now, not the devil of Hollywood, but the devil of the New Testament, an angel of light that turned bad. I think the Apostle Paul would be shocked how little we talk about spiritual battle when, in fact, he talked about it in virtually every single one of his letters. He talked about it.
Mm-hmm. So if you're – I talk to a lot of couples, and I know a lot of people that have got marriage struggles and issues. And how can you tell if you're sort of not getting along and you're maybe acting a little selfishly and a little isolated and a little cold shoulder? How do you know if you're just not getting along or if maybe you're facing kind of some spiritual opposition?
Bill, that's a great question, and I devote two whole chapters to that. So let me give you an illustration. I give in the book a totally true illustration. My wife and I are going to go speak at a marriage conference. It's early in the morning. We're about to leave for LAX, and we notice that the faucet is leaking yet again underneath our kitchen sink. And one of the kids is sick, and, you know, so now we're heading off. And you could tell there's a little bit of frustration on my wife's part because she has mentioned the sink to me over and over and over, and I just haven't gotten to it. Now, do I believe Satan unloosened literally the piping of the sink? I would tend to think not, but he sure would love to use that tension between me and Noreen. Mm-hmm. So as we're driving to LAX, he's stoking the fire. I do make an argument in the book that while Satan cannot read your mind, there's no biblical argument for that, he certainly can plant thoughts in your mind. So as we're driving, he's fueling Noreen to say, your husband, I'll tell you what, the guy's out there writing books on marriage, and he's out there doing this and that, and he can't even get around to fixing a sink.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking, Noreen, you know how busy I've been. It's not that I've been loafing around. Yeah, I didn't get to the sink, okay? So he loves that. And so he fuels that. That's why Paul says in Ephesians, I do not want the sun go down on your anger, but we don't complete the verse, as not to give the devil a foothold.
Mm.
So I think, Bill, Satan is constantly in our friendships, our churches, our communities. He's always probing the defenses to see if we can't get anger to surface, and we'll stew on it. Bitterness, unforgiving heart. And so in the chapters, I take a look at 20 books on spiritual battle and ask the question, are there signs of the demonic that all 20 mention? And I actually came up with 5 that all 20 books mention as what they think are a sign of the demonic. And top of the list, anger. Unresolved anger is mentioned by all 20 of the books, that Satan loves to fuel that unresolved anger and have it bleed into bitterness and resentment and things like that.
Yeah. You know, Tim, all you had to say to Noreen is, I told you I would fix the faucet. You don't have to remind me every 3 months.
Boy, that's hitting too close to home. It probably was months. You know, but remember what Lewis said? C.S. Lewis was brilliant on this issue. I actually have a whole chapter on the Screwtape Letters, like one of Lewis's most brilliant, insightful works, where he tries to imagine what the strategies are of junior devils as they try to sidetrack, you know, Christians. And he said, listen, we make two mistakes with Satan all the time. One, we attribute absolutely nothing to him, or we attribute everything to him. And I think the church in the West, we don't attribute anything to Satan. And I think that's probably one of his greatest tactics, is for us just to never really talk about it. And I think as Christians, we're kind of, we feel this tension because we know how much the Bible talks about the devil and spiritual battle. And we're uneasy because, to be honest, we just don't know much about it.
Mm-hmm. You know, Tim, I'm curious about just in today's 2018, what kinds of things are couples maybe confronting or facing in terms of spiritual opposition that maybe they wouldn't have been 20 years ago?
Well, I try to sensationalize the demonic in the book. Remember in Genesis, you get an interesting comment about the writer talking about the serpent, and he says the serpent was crafty.
Mm-hmm.
In Hebrew, the word crafty means subtle. So when John says the whole world's in the power of the evil one, I tend to think he's working through trends that can separate couples. So let me give you a big one, and that would be multitasking via technology.
Okay. See,
now, studies have come in from psychology. We now know that multitasking doesn't work. And the danger of it is it actually rewires your brain so that you're no longer able to do things well, and you can no longer distinguish between tasks, what's important and what's lesser important. So imagine with a couple or a family or friends, is you're no longer that good at paying attention because you're always doing two or three things at once. Now, if you were to say to me, okay, Tim, do you believe technology is satanic? I'd say no. But you better believe Satan is just as good an observer of us as sociologists are, and he sees that technology can be used to distract Christians. If you take a look at the Bible, Bill, what's the number one spiritual practice that is advocated? It's solitude. And I think for many of us, our ability to be silent before God without our minds continually racing or multitasking has been greatly diluted. And I think Satan loves to stir that pot so that we no longer can practice biblical solitude.
Mm-hmm. I think, Tim, I start every prayer with, Lord, quiet my mind and keep my heart still for this time together, because otherwise I don't know if I'm going to hear his voice because of my ability to be distracted so easily.
And you know, for me, Bill, it starts in the morning. If I open my computer and go to my inbox, I am absolutely in a technological riptide. And
yeah,
forget solitude, forget prayer. I'm literally consumed. So I've had to practice the discipline of not opening my computer until I've had that prayer time with the Lord. And that's really hard sometimes. But I think that's the kind of disciplines that we need to do with an eye on spiritual battle, that Satan is always wanting to distract us, whether it's good things or whatever, is that whatever's taken away our focus of God primarily, we know is against the tenets of Scripture.
Mm-hmm. My guest is Dr. Tim Muehlhoff. We're going to take a little break. He's written a book called Defending Your Marriage, The Reality of Spiritual Battle, and I could chat with him the whole 2 hours. We'll take a short break and be back more with Tim in just a minute. Welcome back. It's 19 minutes after the hour. Dr. Tim Muehlhoff is my guest, and I just love having Tim on the show. He's such a great resource, such a great thinker, and the way he puts his words together in this book I'm holding in my hand, Defending Your Marriage, Reality of Spiritual Battle. It's a very easy read. Tim, how do we start protecting our marriages and fighting back as a couple?
Yeah, so here's the good news and bad news. The good news is the Apostle Paul totally anticipated this. When he wrote the letter to the church at Ephesus, you know, there were no chapter breaks in the original letter. So after in chapter 5, he talks about marriage, it immediately bleeds into chapter 6, which is his clearest expression of what the armor of God is. So he's literally most likely looking at a Roman soldier thinking, just like he gets dressed, we need to get dressed. So that's the good news, is the Bible's anticipated this. The bad news is it's not literal armor. Wouldn't it be great if the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, I actually had in a bag with me, and any time that I wanted it, I opened my bag and just got dressed.
And just popped it on. Oh, yeah.
Yeah, it'd be great. Like a mom who puts water wings on a child who can't swim.
Right.
Well, Paul is saying that is not the armor of God I'm describing. The armor of God is a way of life. You know, righteousness, what's your relationship to truth? Do you believe the salvation that's been given to you, right? And so, unfortunately, I think a lot of couples or just, you know, Christians, you can't get dressed in a weekend. Paul's not saying you can change your whole lifestyle in a weekend. These are truths of Scripture that you have to be lived out. Remember what he says to Timothy? He says, I want you to discipline yourself for the sake of godliness.
Mm-hmm.
That discipline is this. It's every day learning to embrace the truths of Christianity. It's prayer. It's studying the Bible. And as a couple, you have to get dressed as a couple. Because if I'm not getting dressed in the armor of God, my wife could be, but I've just greatly weakened us. When Paul used the analogy of a Roman soldier, he knew what all Roman soldiers knew is the greatest strength of the Roman army was they fought as a fighting unit. So I think Paul, the subtext is, you got to get dressed as a couple. And so, but most couples, it's like they don't even know what the armor of God is, let alone make that a lifestyle decision every day.
Mm-hmm. Tim, I know this might sound like not a very bright question, but why does Satan have such a desire to destroy Christian marriages?
Great question. Has nothing to do with us. Satan could give a rip about us.
Mm-hmm.
He just doesn't care. He hates God. And, you know, we know from Ezekiel, we know from Isaiah that there was a rebellion in heaven, and that Satan was cast out onto planet Earth. Now, I take a whole chapter, Bill, and answer that question. I don't get it. Why would God do that?
Mm-hmm.
I get ending the rebellion of Satan, but why then put him in paradise with Adam and Eve? I think that fosters a lot of questions. But he wants to get at God, so he can't get at him directly. So what does he do? He destroys everything that matters to God, and we know from the Scriptures that top of the list for God are human beings. And so Satan is after human beings. And marriage, if we take a look at Ephesians chapter 5, is supposed to be an intimate picture of divine love. So he's going after your marriage because he wants to destroy the metaphor of your marriage, which is that we show what divine love is to our kids. We show what divine love looks like to our neighbors. And Satan, he wants to disrupt that any way possible.
Mm-hmm. Would you, I know people when they hear this, you know, this interview and they talk about defending your marriage, I know they would love to hear some stories, if you have any, of married couples who went maybe through some difficult times, maybe great spiritual warfare came into their marriage, and then they came out on the other side. Do you have a couple stories of that?
Yeah, absolutely. And again, I'm discreet in the book. Obviously, I don't mention names and... but there was this one dear couple, she came to faith later in life, but she had gotten married. And so now she was really serious about her faith, but she was haunted by this thought that I married my husband, who's a Christian, but I wasn't a Christian. So, of course, I never thought about asking God, whom should I marry? That wasn't even a blip on her screen.
Mm.
So now that she's married and she wants to be serious about her faith, she is haunted by this thought that maybe God had somebody totally different for her, and she never even thought to ask God because she wasn't a Christian. Well, and again, I just listened to him, and you could just tell that she could not let this thought go, and that is one of the – remember the five indicators I said all 20 books mentioned? It's a thought that you cannot get out of your mind, right?
Mm-hmm.
So I said to her, you and your husband need to battle against this. Paul says take every thought captive. So I want you to do this. Every time that thought comes, I want you to say the Lord's Prayer. I make this interesting argument, Bill, that the Lord's Prayer, the last part of it, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, was actually added by Christian scribes later. There's quite a bit of evidence for that, that it actually ends with deliver us from evil.
Wow.
So the Lord's Prayer is actually a spiritual warfare prayer. So I said to her, every single time this thought comes, I want you to say the Lord's Prayer, and I want you to say it out loud. So they did, and they did it for months as a couple. And slowly, she every time that thought hit her, it was replaced by the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, God loves me. Even if I didn't ask his opinion, he wasn't going to, you know, treat me poorly because I, you know. So every time that happened, and now as a couple, they would laugh and say, I'll tell you what, Tim, we know the Lord's Prayer up, down, back, around, forwards, backwards. But I love that they did it as a couple. And so those are the kind of practical things. When Paul says, take every thought captive, you can't just get rid of a thought. You have to replace a thought.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what this dear couple did. And not that they're still not susceptible to it. It pops up every once in a while. But they were able, through prayer, which is a key part of the armor of God, to take these thoughts captive and not allow them to impact their self-identity or their marriage.
Mm-hmm. That's so interesting. I love the way you equipped them to go to battle. Because spiritual battle, you know, maybe just doesn't get talked about very much because maybe we don't want to recognize the reality of it. You know, you start talking about Satan and the devil, and you're kind of like,
oh,
you're like a crazy person.
Yeah, and if I don't talk about it, it's not real.
Yeah.
How weird is that? You know, just to ignore it because we just don't want to talk about it. I use this analogy in the book, Bill. I thought this was interesting. Imagine you've spent the entire year preparing for a marathon. You bought the right shoes, you go running with a partner, all this kind of stuff. It's the day of the race, and they're literally about to say go, and your trainer runs up to you and says, hey, by the way, we didn't want to freak you out, but as you run these 26 miles, there's going to be a person who's going to try to trip you up, discourage you, sabotage you. We just didn't want to freak you out, but go get them. Go start. Have a great race. You'd be like, wait, what?
Yeah.
What?
Oh, yeah, it'd be totally freaked out.
And that's
out.
What we do in our churches. I don't want to freak you guys out, so I'm not going to talk about an adversary that's going to try to disrupt this church, this family, or this marriage. I just didn't want to give you the willies.
Yeah.
And so, I think that Satan just loves that kind of an attitude.
Yeah. So, Tim, maybe you can coach us as to how to have conversations about spiritual warfare with our loved ones.
So the cool thing about the book is I teach at Biola, which is a great Christian university, a ton of resources. So throughout the whole book, I have interviews, really short interviews with a psychologist, with a person focusing on prayer, and one woman, Joanne Jung, studies the Puritans that they used to have what they call mini church. These were these family conferences where the family would get together and talk about the sermon or talk about, you know, their spiritual health of the family, and they would actually incorporate spiritual battle into their conferencing talks. So I think as Christians, and again, be age appropriate.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I talk about this in the book. We don't want to freak out small kids, but at the same time, there's ways that I suggest we can bring the topic up. And I think one of them is to just keep an idea of what Hollywood's like. For instance, the newest movie Netflix series out there is called The Haunting of Hill House.
Mm-hmm.
Incredibly popular among college students. And so to sit down and talk about it.
Yeah.
To say, okay, how much of that is Hollywood and how much of that is actually reality? And if it is reality, how will we adjust as a family?
Yeah. Tim, I would love to get you back on the program and open up the phone lines because I know there's tons of people with great questions about this. So we'll have you back soon. Tim, Dr. Tim Muehlhoff has been my guest. His book, Defending Your Marriage, The Reality of Spiritual Battle. Thank you, Tim. We'll take a short break and be back with lots more in just a minute. It is 31 minutes after the hour. Bill Arnold here with you. Thank you for spending part of your afternoon with me. If you're just climbing into your vehicle, drive safe. Make sure you pay attention to the road and don't get distracted while you're in the car. But do keep the radio up nice and loud because we've got some great information coming your way. Terry Smith is my guest. He's a pastor and author. He has been serving as the lead pastor of the Life Christian Church in the New York City metro area. He's been there 27 years. I think he's got some nice job security there. And he's written a couple of books. I want to talk to him about both of them if I can. I'm going to get real greedy today. He's written a book called The Hospitable Leader, Create Environments Where People and Dreams Flourish. And he's also written a book called Live 10, Jumpstart the Best Version of Your Life. So I'm going to ask questions about both books. Terry, welcome to the show.
Hi, Bill. Thank you. It's great to be back with you.
It is nice to be back with you. I read a line that you wrote regarding your book about leaders, and you say that a lot of leaders, really, they want to change the world for the better, but what they do is they add to the darkness. That stopped me in my tracks.
Well, I try to make a contrast between moral leadership and immoral leadership. So I think that there's a certain kind of leader that leads in a way that is fundamentally immoral. Bonhoeffer, for instance, called Hitler a misleader. And the idea is that they know how to get people from here to there, which is how a lot of people define leadership, or they know how to exercise influence. But they don't do it in moral ways, and they don't lead people to moral ends. And as a consequence, they add to the darkness. And that has to be contrasted with a moral leader who is trying at least to do the right things for the right reasons and care as much about the people who are being led as they do the goal of the organization or the end result of the mission.
Mm-hmm. Terry, is a hospitable leader someone that does something that is manifested in everyday life? I want to find out more about what it means to be a hospitable leader. So if I'm a hospitable leader, what am I producing every day?
Well, one of the things that fascinates me is the leadership methodology of Jesus. One way he described his leadership sphere was he said that the kingdom is like a feast that a king threw for his son. And obviously when he's talking about the kingdom, he's talking about the realm of his rule. He's talking about his domain, wherever that may be, now or in eternity. And he described his kingdom in a lot of ways, but I love this idea that his leadership often felt like a feast to his followers.
Mm, I love that.
So I encourage leaders, whatever their domain, whether it's a CEO or a mom, a pastor or a little league coach, to think about creating an environment so welcoming to those who are being led that it feels like a feast. Now, that could be said in a lot of ways, but I really think that if one thinks about leadership through the lens of hospitality, if they think about leadership as first creating an environment where people feel welcomed, then their leadership will feel like a feast wherever that is.
So I love what you just said, but I'm also wanting to find out that if you're going to be a leader, do you have to first have certain levels of vulnerability in order to be able to create an environment of trust for those that you're leading?
Yeah, I think that's one of the most important things. Patrick Lencioni wrote a book, the name of which I can't remember. perhaps I do remember the name. I think it's actually called Getting Naked.
Okay.
And the idea is that a leader who is successful shows their true self, at least in regards to their soul. Now, obviously, we're not talking about a physical reality here, but they manifest vulnerability. They're not afraid to let people know who they really are. Now, obviously, we all have to practice boundaries in our relationships, whoever that our relationship may be with, whether it's in the workplace or in a marriage. We have to practice boundaries. There needs to be a place where we end and others begin. But having acknowledged that, the most successful leader, particularly in today's world, is somebody who is their authentic self, who is vulnerable enough and believes and trusts enough in the people they're leading to be who they really are. And then what they get in return, not always, but most of the time, what they get in return is trust back.
Mm-hmm. When you talk about in your book, you talk about the concept of treating your employees as your guests. Where would that training come from? Where would somebody get that idea? Because it sounds like a wonderful idea.
Well, that's an idea that is really, though I have to say that I hadn't heard about it until I first started writing about it, I've actually learned that there are organizations. You know, I should go back and say I first saw that in a blog by a guy named Ken Gosnell, but it was just a sentence or two.
Mm-hmm.
And I saw this in the context of hospitable leadership, and then I've learned since that there are organizations that actually express this as one of their values. For instance, Southwest Airlines. It's fascinating when you treat your employees as guests. So for a long time, I had this idea that I would treat my staff like family. But I've actually come to believe that it's better to treat them like guests in my home, because for good or for bad, we pay attention to our guest in a way that we don't necessarily pay attention. And I'm not saying this is right, but that we don't necessarily pay attention to the people we live with all the time. When we have a guest in our home, we are very attentive to their needs. We're very concerned that they have whatever they need to be comfortable in the space of our home. And I encourage employers, whether that's a pastor with a staff or a small business person, whoever it may be, to think of their employees as guests and to be as attentive to their needs as they would someone who is visiting their home.
Yeah, you let the guests use the new bar of soap in the soap dish.
Absolutely.
But you, not family.
And if you're preparing a meal for a guest, there's a level of attention given to the whole experience that the nightly family dinner probably doesn't get. And I really try to think in the context of our office environment. Our staff isn't that large, but we're about 30 people, and we really try to treat those employees who are coming in and working so hard all the time as if they are guests, in terms of, you know, I want the experience to be as special for them every day as it possibly can be.
Mm-hmm. You know, Terry, I'm curious if you have a leadership style that's a certain way and you think you'd like to change, can you do that in midstream, or is it too late to change your leadership style?
It is not too late to change your leadership style. Now, I think that there might be another question to be asked in terms of perhaps our basic personality.
Mm-hmm.
Although I think that one result of the Holy Spirit living in us is that it does change us in those dark places. But nonetheless, I, for instance, am a really intense guy and naturally very driven. Well, one of the reasons I developed the concept of hospitable leadership is I knew that if I was going to be successful in leadership over a long period of time, I had to learn to lower the intensity level and increase the hospitality level. And so I've learned how to do that, and I'm learning how to do that. Everything you study about leadership, Bill, says that it is a skill that can be taught. There are some people who are born with a natural disposition towards leadership, or according to Romans 12, a leadership gift. But it's also been proven that someone can learn how to lead and how to lead better, whether they have that gift as a primary reality or not.
When you talk about radical, you said that you're a radical person. So how do you put the word radical and hospitable leadership all in one sentence? What does it look like?
Asbury Seminary professor Christine Pohl said that hospitality is resistance. Now, I think that where I talk about this in The Hospitable Leader is in the second welcome, which is called Strangers. And this is where I talk about how that when we are intentional about showing hospitality to people who are strange to us and to whom we are strange, we often, according to Hebrews 13:2, discover that we're entertaining a messenger from God. Now, that's an extrapolation that probably demands further exegesis, but for now, I think when I talk about radical hospitality, I'm talking about how much the world would change if people were not just thinking about being hospitable to their brothers and sisters, as Hebrews 13:1 tells us to be, but if they were also just intentional about being hospitable to strangers. And I have this whole thing that I do around how that because of what Jesus did, we're told by Paul in Ephesians 2 that the dividing wall of hostility has been torn down, and how that people who lead like Jesus are tearing down walls of hostility as well. You know, there's a lot of wall building, if you please. There's a lot of hostility in our society now. There's such incredible polarization. And I believe that people of faith, that followers of Jesus, need to change the tone in the societal discussion in a way that really is resistant to the way things presently are. And I think that demands a radical hospitality.
Mm-hmm. Terry, if we're trying to be radically hospitable, is there a risk that we feel with how dangerous the world is today? I mean, are we pulling back a little bit because we're a little nervous of the people that we're encountering who appear to us to be strangers?
Yeah, I think so. I don't want to be naive about that either. Let me come back to this idea I just mentioned from Hebrews 13:1-2. So in Hebrews 13:1, the writer said that we need to keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters. The Greek word that's translated loving your brother and sister, or brotherly love, literally there is, of course, Philadelphia.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says in Hebrews 13:2, and don't forget to entertain strangers or to show hospitality to strangers or to love strangers, because you may find out that you're entertaining an angel from God. The Greek word that's used there is philoxenia. Philoxenia literally means to love a stranger. And so Hebrews 13:1 talks about Philadelphia. Hebrews 13:2 talks about philoxenia. And I talk about how that we need to take care of Philadelphia, home, whatever that means, if we're going to be able to truly practice philoxenia. But at some point, we have to move from Philadelphia to philoxenia, meaning that once we secure this idea of home, then we need to open home. And so in practical terms, I think there's a balance there. I think that all of us need to be able to establish boundaries. We need to be able to protect our physical homes. We need to be able to protect our physical persons. We need to be able to protect our nation, for instance. That's important. But at the same time, we have to have an attitude that loves loving people who aren't like us. And I think this is especially true for followers of Jesus.
Amen to that, Terry. Let me take a short break. Terry Smith is my guest. He's a pastor and author. We're chatting about his book, The Hospitable Leader, Create Environments Where People and Dreams Flourish. When we come back, I'm going to ask him, too, about another book he's written. And if you are thinking about what God has in your, what does he have in store for you? Something that might be meaningful, significant, and God-inspired. I want to ask him about Live 10, Jumpstart the Best Version of Your Life. Be back with Terry in just a minute. It is 12 minutes until the top of the hour. Terry Smith is my guest. He's an author and pastor in the New York area. And Terry, do you mind if we jump topics here a little bit?
I'm game for whatever you want to do, Bill.
Yeah, because I have not had a chance to talk to you about a previous book you wrote in 2013 called Live 10, Jumpstart the Best Version of Your Life. And I love the fact that God wants your God-inspired dreams to come true. He wants to, you know, he's cheering us on, isn't he?
He sure is. So Live 10 is really based on my take on John 10:10, where, of course, Jesus promised life in all of its fullness, or, as the message says it, more and better life than you ever dreamed of.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I ask the question, how in the world can you live more and better life than you ever dreamed of? And the answer is by living the life God dreamed for you.
Mm-hmm.
When we can figure that out, then we can live 10. And a way that we kind of get at this is, on a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate your life? And a 10 is defined by living the life God dreams for you. It's John 10:10, life in all of its fullness. So it's been a while since I wrote that. I kind of capture some of this idea in the hospitable leader in the welcome called dreams as well, because I think it's an idea that has practical application in terms of us living the life we were meant to live and the moral obligation that we have to help other people live the life they were meant to live, which is the leadership discussion.
Mm-hmm. I know everyone is interested in discovering their gifts and their talents and the purposes that God has created them to do. And, you know, you read John 10:10 and God wants us to live abundantly. And I wonder how many people are driving home right now saying, oh, he's talking about me. I'm living abundantly. Or are you thinking about the mortgage that's due and the difficulties you have at work and everything else that's just stressing you out? Do we not take the time to put things in context and be having a heart filled with gratitude?
I think far too many of us are not actively pursuing the life God dreams for us.
Wow.
I talk about a concept in Live 10, and then I dig into it deeper in The Hospitable Leader, called Area of Destiny. It's kind of interesting. It's this idea has gotten a lot of attention. In fact, the former CEO of General Electric, Jack Welch, and his wife, Susie, the former editor of the Harvard Business Review, wrote a chapter about this idea based on my book in their latest book, Area of Destiny. Area of Destiny is the framework of our lives. It's trying to figure out what God made our lives to be about. What is our area of destiny? And that defines both the boundaries of our life. The Apostle Paul talked about the place God assigned to us. And it also describes the place in which almost limitless possibility exists. That sounds kind of oxymoronic to talk about boundaries and possibilities at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
But it's only when we figure out what God made our life to be about that we can really explore what's possible for us. I don't think that people will say you can be anything you want to be. And I can prove to you, in fact, that is not true. The fact is, I can be anything God made me to be. And so my first focus needs to be to figure that out. What is my area of destiny? And when I discover that, well, then that's when the seemingly impossible becomes possible, because I'm living my life in the context God planned for me.
Mm. That's really wise, Terry. I mean, I have to listen to this again, just to let that sink in, because a lot of people, they have an idea that they want to do, and it's maybe not in the area that God has gifted them to do it. and it's just not a good fit. And then people end up being frustrated and not knowing then what God wants them to do. Maybe they never listened in the first place.
Yeah, and that's the thing. People will say, well-intentioned people say, you can be anything you want to be. That's not true. I can't be the king of England. That's not my area of destiny.
I was offered the job. I turned it down, just so you know. Not to bum me out.
Once you figure out what your life is really supposed to be about, when you get that, well, then you can live the life God dreams for you. I mean, that's really at the core of that idea of, you know, the John 10:10 life. It's life in all of its fullness in light of who God made you to be, the role he assigned to you.
Mm-hmm. Isn't obedience to Christ, though, the call that we all have on our life? And we don't know how God is going to be using us in our everyday. We think we're having an impact in area A, and God's going, no, I'm doing something very nuanced in area B.
Well, I will say that I think that we need to try our best to figure out what our life is supposed to be about and still be open to the beauty of mystery. God is, after all, God. And though we are actually told in 1 Corinthians 2 that we can, through the Holy Spirit, explore the mind of God and have a sense of what he's prepared for us, I still think that, you know, we see through a glass darkly and a lot of times find ourselves surprised, hopefully pleasantly.
Yeah. Well, I want to now segue back where I started, and that is just chatting about the hospitable leader, only because we're coming up on the holidays and Thanksgiving is just around the corner, and hospitality is a big deal, and it's always a great opportunity to be doing it this time of the year. And I'm just curious, as a pastor, is it easy for you or hard for you to invite people into your personal home?
It is not natural for me, Bill.
I know that I'm not supposed to say that. I love you, Terry. You're so honest. No, you're so honest. Thank you.
It's not natural. Look, this book about seeing leadership through the lens of hospitality, which is, you know, both concerning physical space, but also creating a spiritual, emotional, attitudinal, communicative environment where people feel welcome and can be led. This book came out of my own struggles. You asked me questions that forced me to be honest about the fact that, no, it is not naturally easy for me to invite people into my home, but Scripture is so clear on this point. I mean, early church leaders, one requirement of an elder in the New Testament church is he must enjoy having guests in his home. I think that's a direct quote from one translation.
Wow.
He must enjoy having guests in his home. And thankfully, you know, if we were required to be perfect in every regard in terms of God's ideal for us, none of us would be elders or pastors.
Yeah.
So we're in the process of moving from where we are to where we're supposed to be. But this, for me, is a journey, and this whole thing has come out of my own experience and pain.
Wow. I appreciate your honesty. Is there a baby step some of us can take who might be not good at this?
I met a woman yesterday in the book line at a church I was speaking at in New York City who said that she's just started intentionally inviting strangers into their home for meals. Now, I don't know if that's a baby step or not.
No, that's not a baby step.
For me, I think a baby step is learning to be comfortable having someone there who may not be a member of my family.
Mm-hmm. Oh, Terry, you come on my show anytime you want. Thank you so much. Oh, I'm serious. You're just a delight.
Thank you
so much. And Terry's book is The Hospitable Leader, Create Environments Where People and Dreams Flourish. It's a great read. Terry, thanks so much.
Bill, can I go to a special section on my website?
Please. Yeah, yeah.
TerryASmith.com/Bill. there's some special things there for some of your followers. That's Terry, T-E-R-R-Y, asmith.com/Bill. Or somebody can go to hospitablebeleader.com and learn a whole lot more about all this, get a free preview of the book.
Thanks, Terry. We got to run. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.